And Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. Hope it is a Happy New Year for you. Please remember that this week we will have a Christmas Eve service that starts at 4 o'clock. And that's just something to keep in mind. The children have a program, and we're going to have some special music for Mitch and Zach and Deuter, and it'll be a great time. That's at 4 o'clock on the 24th, so just be aware of that. Be a good service to bring somebody to. Bring somebody maybe who doesn't go to church, or a relative or a friend. It's a great time. Well, you know, Christmas is a time to thank Frank. We should always thank Frank at Christmas. Have you thanked Frank this year? You know, Frank gave us one of the most enduring symbols of Christmas. It's one of the most long-lasting symbols. In fact, you see it in hundreds of millions of places around the world, all because of Frank. Back in 1224, Frank and his friends were in Italy. They were in the boot, the toe of the boot of Italy. You know, Italy looks like a boot, and the toe of the boot. There's a little village there called Grecio. And in 1224, Frank and his friends were there, and they were going to go to midnight mass there. But the chapel was too small for everybody in the village. The village was crowded with visitors. And so Frank had an idea. He found a little cave alongside the mountain there, Mount La Serone. And he found a little cave there, a little niche in the rock. So he got a donkey, and he got an ox, and he got some sheep, and he got some of the villagers to dress up. And they put down a bale of straw there, a little bale of hay. And he reenacted Christmas Eve in the manger. That was the first manger that ever been since the original one at the birth of Jesus. Now, most people didn't call him Frank. They called him St. Francis. But we should thank Frank for the manger scene. And every year at Christmas, this little manger scene, like we have out there in the vestibule, is recreated in hundreds of millions of places around the world because of Frank. He gave us this. And whether you call it a creche, as they do in French, or a precipio, as they do in Italian, or a crepi in German, or a nacimiento, as in Spanish, or a manger, as we do in English, it's a three-dimensional representation of the birth of Jesus. It reminds us of his humility. It reminds us that he didn't come with trumpets blaring, and he didn't come in a nice house. He didn't come in a beautiful hospital or someplace. But he came in humility, and he came to bring joy and peace to the earth. If you have your Bibles handy, you might like to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, I'd like to read those verses for you. And I'm going to read them today in the King James Version, just because the language is so beautiful. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Now, the great message of Christmas is that God has not left us without hope. The great message of Christmas is that God has come to give us joy and peace. For God always had a plan for sinful man and woman. After the fall in the garden, God always had a plan of redemption, a plan to save them. And God works out his plans on earth in some strange and mysterious ways. You'll notice that God uses world leaders. He uses pagan kings. In those days, it says, it came to pass. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus. This was the nephew of Julius Caesar, the great Julius Caesar. And after he was murdered in 44 BC, March 15th, 44 BC, his nephew Augustus came to power. And he ruled as emperor from 27 to 14 AD. Took him several years to consolidate his power. But he is the one who truly made Rome an imperial power, a world-dominating power. In fact, he was called Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. God uses pagan leaders to accomplish his plans. He makes a decree that all the world should be taxed, it says in the King James. In the New American Standard, it says that there should be a census taken. For you always count the people before you give them their tax bill, because you want to know who's in the town, how many people are there, how much taxes you should charge them. This was when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. He was governor of Syria from about 9 to 6 B.C. It was before the death of Herod the Great, who died in 4 B.C. So in that narrow window of time, that's when Jesus came, probably about 7 B.C., when Jesus was born. You know, the Jews were under Roman domination. There were at least three different taxes that they had to pay. There was a tax on goods that were imported or exported. Anything they bought or anything they sold, they had to pay a tax on. They were under the tax, what you would call a value-added tax. Every time you have a car in Iowa, you have to pay a tax every year on it, don't you? That's your tax on your vehicle, valuation tax. And then there was a tax upon their heads. Just for being a citizen of the Roman Empire, you had to pay a tax. Now, the Jews were not unfamiliar with taxes, but there are three different taxes they had to pay to the Romans. And these taxes were used to support the Roman government. They were also used to support the pagan temples. That's why the Jews hated the Romans. The Jews did have a tax in their own culture before the Romans came. Exodus chapter 30 tells us that. God spoke to Moses and said, whenever you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, each one of them shall give a ransom for himself. It was half a shekel. And that half a shekel went to support the tabernacle and the temple. They didn't mind paying it to support the tabernacle, the temple, the things of God, but they hated paying it to the Romans. And you say, how can this possibly be God's will that his people should be taxed? And yet it's the very thing that sends Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. All were proceeding, it says in verse 3, to be taxed, to be registered, to be counted before the tax bill would come. They were going up to Bethlehem from the north, Nazareth, down to the south, but climbing up in elevation. Bethlehem's about 100 feet higher than Jerusalem is. Can you imagine taking that trip 9 months pregnant? We always have pictures of Mary riding on a donkey. We don't know that she rode on a donkey. All we know is that she went to Bethlehem with Joseph. She may have walked it by foot. Can you imagine that, lady? That's about an 80 to 90 mile trip on foot, 9 months pregnant. She was engaged, it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 27, engaged to Joseph, who was of the descendants of David. This was in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, the one we just read this morning. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. How strange that God didn't just speak to Joseph. Why didn't God just send an angel to Joseph and said, you have to go to Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus has to be born to fulfill the prophecy? Why didn't God just give Joseph a dream? God does give Joseph dreams along the way here. In fact, he has three different dreams. God speaks to him three different times in dreams. God didn't do that. God used a pagan emperor to move his people from where they were to where they had to be to fulfill the prophecy, to show that this one who was coming would be of the house of David, be born in the hometown of David. God often moves in mysterious and unexpected ways. God's purposes are being worked out through the kingdoms of the earth, in spite of what they think or feel. We see that in the Old Testament as well, in Isaiah 44. Long before the people of Israel were slaves in Babylon, captives in Babylon, Isaiah in the 8th century said, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. It is I who say to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who say to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. Cyrus wasn't even born yet when Isaiah prophesied that. But Cyrus is the one who tells the Jewish people, go back out of captivity in Babylon, go back to Israel, I'll give you the money, I'll give you the resources, rebuild the temple. God uses strange ways to fulfill his purposes. Many times, things are not as they appear. Many times the events of the world around us, it seems like it's all chaotic. And yet God is working his will out through the pagan leaders of this world. When we look sometimes at a scene, it looks chaotic. If you go up off the coast of the North Atlantic, up by Greenland, you'll see the icebergs. And the icebergs are doing very strange things. If you look at them, it's hard to figure out what's going on because some of them are going this way and some are going that way. And then there's a group that are going in one steady direction. You see, the smaller icebergs are driven by the winds. And wherever the wind blows, that's where they go. But the deeper icebergs, the bigger ones, the ones that go down deeper into the ocean, they're carried by the current. They're directed by the deep currents of the ocean. So it doesn't matter what the wind is doing. They keep moving towards where they're supposed to go. And that's exactly the way it is with the purposes of God. The sure and steady movement of God's sovereign purposes are being worked out through the rulers of this world. Sometimes we don't realize that, but it's true. Otto von Bismarck, the great chancellor of Germany, once said, the great statesmen of history, they know something. They know that they are only following the rustling of God's footsteps. They may think they're leading their own country, but in reality, God is working through them to bring to pass his own purposes on the earth. God uses the nations. He uses ordinary people. Look at verse 5. They were going up to be taxed. Mary with his espoused wife, Joseph, going up to be taxed. At the Roman tax, women had to pay the tax as well as men. They had to go up and be registered at the tax collector. And the days were accomplished for her to being great with child, it says in verse 6, and it came that while they were there, her 9 months was completed, the days for her to be delivered. Sometimes we don't realize that God has written down all the days that are laid out for us. From the beginning of our lives to the end of our lives, David says, all In Psalm 139, all the days that were ordained for me have been written down in your book. And the day came for Jesus to be born. It was an ordinary birth. While they were there, her time was fulfilled. She brought forth her firstborn son. Luke uses a particular word here, firstborn. He doesn't use the word that John uses in John 3:16, for it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Luke doesn't use that word, only begotten, because there's one only begotten, and that's Jesus. We're all sons and daughters of God. We're children of God, but there was only one Son of God, only begotten. We are the sons of God by adoption. He uses a word that means first in the birth order. Her firstborn son. That means Mary had other children. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul calls him the firstborn of all creation because he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1, again, Paul calls him the firstborn. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. She brought forth this one who is the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, first out of the resurrection. Mary had no other assistants there in the manger, just Joseph, because there was no room for them in the inn. He was born in a manger, in a cave or a stable-like setting, because he'd already begun to experience rejection. Isaiah had prophesied that too. He said, he will be despised. He will be rejected of men, Isaiah 53. He will be despised and we will not esteem him. He'll be rejected by people. And before he is even born, he's being rejected. There's no room for you in the inn. Now, if someone comes to our house here in the United States and we're not hospitable to them, most people say that's rude. But in the Middle East, this is the insult of insults. Because in the Middle Eastern culture, to be inhospitable is a great insult. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, among the nomadic people, you're supposed to be hospitable to people. In fact, it's regarded as the highest virtue. And the very fact that they wouldn't make room in that inn for her to give birth to this child is a sign that he was already being rejected. He was born in a manger, not on the ground, not on a pedestal, but in a manger. Those of you who raise cattle, you've seen mangers. You've seen those feeding troughs that the animals eat in. How appropriate that the one who is the bread of life would be born, would be laid in a feeding trough. He is the bread of life. That this one should be laid in a feeding trough, how could it be anywhere else? The amazing thing about this little scene here in the manger is that for those of us who believe in God, we can never now be sure of God again. We can never be sure of where and when he will appear. If God would so humble himself to come down, take upon human form, and then be born in a stable, God can appear anywhere. This means we are never safe. There's no place that we can hide now from God. There's no place that we can be safe from his power to break into our lives. Because if he would humble himself that much, there's no place we can hide. The question is there any room for Jesus in our lives? Are we like the innkeeper? Are we willing, like Mary and Joseph, to be part of God's plan to bring joy and peace to the earth? Do we want to see that plan fulfilled? God uses nations. He uses ordinary people. He uses ordinary people to spread the news. Look at verse 8. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. A pretty ordinary thing. There are shepherds throughout the Middle East. Nothing special about them. In fact, if you were a marketing person or you wanted to advertise the birth of the King of Kings, you certainly wouldn't pick shepherds because people didn't believe shepherds. Shepherds at the time that Jesus was there, shepherds have never been highly regarded. Way back into the book of Genesis, you see that shepherds were hated and despised. Genesis chapter 46 tells us the Egyptians, the sophisticated Egyptians, they looked at the shepherds like hicks, lowlifes, small town, nomadic troublemakers. Well, those are the guys with sheep dung on their shoes. You don't pay too much attention to them. It says in Genesis 46 that every shepherd is loathsome, is despised by the Egyptians. Even in Jesus' own day, the first century, shepherds were not even allowed to give testimony in court because they weren't regarded as reliable people. In other words, they were liars, thieves. And yet God picks these ordinary shepherds to be the first to spread the good news. God doesn't do things the way we do. God is not impressed by human power and wisdom and strength. He doesn't do things like we do. He doesn't pick the people we pick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And the base things of the world, the low things, the despised things, God has chosen. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." This little peasant baby, born to this peasant couple, this baby will overturn the great Roman Empire. He'll overturn all the empires of the earth and all of history. And his kingdom will go on forever and ever. They were watching over their flocks by night, these insignificant shepherds. Did you ever feel insignificant? Did you ever feel like you didn't count? Well, that's the way they felt. They weren't important people. They weren't in who's who. Nobody knew their names. But God knew they were there. Many times God uses that which other people forget or ignore. And all of a sudden in verse 9, the angel of the Lord stood before them. He stood before them in their presence, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, shone around him. It's like a replay of Exodus chapter 13 where it says the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. The people of Israel had light in the darkness. And it's in the dark when God shows up. He shows up and they're terribly afraid because this doesn't happen. He says, "I've come to evangelize you, to give you good news." This word that he uses was the word that was used when you want to announce the birth of an emperor or a king. You would give them the euangelion, the good news announcement. Good tidings for the world. But Caesar Augustus's great decree, it was, I've got a message for you. I'm going to tax you. I'm coming to get something from you. What a contrast to what the angel says. God is coming to give something to you. It's not a taking, it's a giving. Which would you rather receive, a tax bill or win the lottery? This is better than that. Born to you today. That's the word order there. Born for you, to you, on your behalf today is the Mashiach, is the Anointed One, is the Christ. It's hard for us to understand this in some ways because we don't have that view of our rulers, our presidents. We're kind of not very impressed with them many times. But the Israelite people were waiting for hundreds of years for this person. They were waiting and longing. They were sick of being under the heel of the Romans and the Persians and the Greeks and the Syrians, and everybody else. They were just waiting for somebody to deliver them. And that's what the angel says. He's come. He's come. The one who's going to fulfill your dreams in the city of David. because that's what Micah had said. Bethlehem Ephratah. From you, one will go forth for me. And this will be a sign for you how you will identify him. This one, you'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. If you go to the maternity ward at a hospital, you see they swaddle the babies. They wrap them around. Because the babies are used to being in the womb. They're used to being warm and all covered over. And remember, Mary and Joseph were in a stable. There wasn't any central heating there. The most important thing for a newborn, you've got to keep them warm. So she wraps him in swaddling clothes and puts him on in the manger. That makes him distinctive and unique so that when the shepherds go looking for him, they can find him. You don't usually find a newborn baby lying in a feeding trough. And then suddenly, with the angel, for the shepherds, a multitude of heavenly hosts appeared. Literally, the armies of heaven appear. They become visible. You know, sometimes as Christians, we feel like we're sort of not that important. We feel that the church is sort of losing its influence in the world. We feel that we're sort of going backwards rather than forwards. We feel that there are more people out there doing their own thing and following the world than there are following God. That we're a minority. But this vision of these angels reminds the shepherds of something very important. It reminds us of what God showed Elisha, Elijah's servants in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 6. The Assyrian army came to attack one man, Elisha, the prophet of God. They sent a whole army to come after one guy. They surrounded his city, and his servant looked out the window, and he saw this great army camped out there. And he said, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha said to him, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You know, that's an important thing for the people of God to remember. That's what the angels were reminding them of that night. The multitude of the heavenly host. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We forget that sometimes. But that too is part of the message of Christmas. God with us. And God opened the servant's eyes, and what he saw was, he saw the mountains around Elijah filled with horses and chariots of fire. That's the reality. That's the reality. After World War II, as the Iron Curtain came down upon the nations of Central Europe, Poland and Hungary and Czechoslovakia, Romania, many of those countries were enslaved by the Soviet Union. And Stalin was closing the churches. And Pope Pius XII protested against that. He contacted the Soviet leader and said, "You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't close these churches." And Stalin said in his arrogance, "How many divisions does the Pope have? How many armies does the Pope have?" Stalin is long gone. And the churches in the former Soviet Union are now open and growing again. In fact, in the public schools in Russia, I know this is true because I have friends that teach there, in the public schools in Russia, you have more freedom to talk about God, Jesus Christ, the Bible, prayers, and studying the passages of Scripture than you do in the American public school system. God flung open the door. God has a sense of humor. "This one shall be called the Son of the Most High. Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And you'll find this lying in a manger. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." That's the message of the angel. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. God often hides the most significant things from the wise and the intelligent. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10. Jesus said, I praise you, O Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent. You revealed them to babes. It was an ordinary night. They were ordinary sheep. These were ordinary shepherds. But we have a God who loves to put the word extra in front of the ordinary. And he makes it an extraordinary event. The black sky exploded with brightness, and the night was no ordinary no more. See, the angels came at night because that's when the lights are needed. That's when they're best seen. You know, we have good news for the people around us, that God is with us. We have something great to share with those who still don't know about Christmas. And Christmas is a wonderful time to tell other people about Jesus because they're already thinking about him. You say, well, what should I say to them? Just do what the shepherds did. Tell them what you've seen. Share with them what God is doing in your own life. That's what witnessing is, just telling the other person what God's doing in you. And so these shepherds, they respond to the message, don't they? And when the angels had gone away, they said, let's go and see. Let us go unto Bethlehem and see this great thing. Let us go and see. Let us go see if what the angels have told us is true. And you know, whenever we obey the word of God, whenever we act on the word of God, lo and behold, we find it's true. They act on what has been revealed. They act on the word. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. They have faith, and so they step out. They go in a hurry, and what do they find? Well, they find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's the confirming evidence. They know that this is the baby the angels told them about. There were no angels at the manger. There was no glory shining at the manger. There was just a couple and an infant baby. And then they go out and they spread the news, don't they? Verse 17. And they made it known to abroad, saying what they had been told them concerning this child. They declare it. Remember, shepherds were not regarded as trustworthy witnesses. You couldn't really quite believe a shepherd, and yet their shepherd is the very people that God chooses to proclaim the good news. That gives me encouragement. That gives me encouragement, because if God will pick somebody who people don't trust always that much and say, you tell them this great message, that's encouraging. And everybody who heard it was amazed, it says. They were amazed in the same way as the disciples were when Jesus stood up in the boat in the middle of the storm and said, hush, be still, and he calmed the storm. They were amazed at that level. They were amazed. But contrast what Mary does. It said, but Mary kept all these things. She kept them, and she pondered them in her heart. She turned them over and over and over again in her heart. She dwelt upon them. She thought about them. You know, Mary is a wonderful example for all of us. She thinks about the great things that God has done. You know, here we are. It's December 20th. We only have 11 days left in this year. Are we thinking about all the great things God has done in 2015? Have we taken a moment in this Christmas season to stop and think, just think about what God has done since January of 2015. The end of the year is a good time to take stock, to say, look at what God did here and there and the other place. Mary is only doing what the psalmist does in Psalm 77, where he says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work. I will muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the people. You have by your power redeemed your people. Mary is thinking upon these things. It's a good thing to do. And they returned glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard. Do we do that? Jesus said to us in Luke chapter 10, "Blessed are your eyes which see what you see." Not everybody gets Christmas. Not everybody understands what the big deal is about Christmas. A lot of people are still in the dark about this whole season. That the message was confirmed unto them. Back in the 1990s, there was a great war in Bosnia, Herzegovina. Bosnian Serbs and the Croatians, the Muslims and the Christians were fighting tooth and nail. Tens of thousands of people were slaughtered. There were refugees running up and down Central Europe. And in that setting, Jill Briscoe, who was a Christian writer, minister, she was there with a church group that was trying to help the people, the refugees. She said, "We had a gathering of about 200 newly arrived refugees. They were staying in a seminary building there on the outskirts of a Croatian town. The group was made up of Muslim Croats and a few Serbs, people who had been driven out of their homes. The attackers were still trying, the Bosnians were still trying to shoot borders over. There was an apartment block. The seminary was out of town. Then there was a big set of apartment buildings. And they couldn't shoot directly at the school, but they were trying to bomb it with mortars. But they couldn't get over the apartment buildings. And so they gathered there, and they were ministering to these people, about 200. "We worked all day," she says, "with the refugees. At night, they wanted to have a church service. And they turned to me and said, 'Would you say something?'" She said, "There I stood in front of people who have been brutalized, and I said, 'What could I possibly say to them?' So I began to tell them about Jesus, about how as a baby he had to become a refugee. He had to flee because soldiers were coming to kill him. I told about how his parents had to run down to Egypt and to leave everything that they had behind. I told them how he was rejected. And then I talked about his life and his ministry and his miracles. And when I got to the cross, I told them he hung there naked, not like the pictures you see, because they always crucified people naked. And they knew what I meant because some of them had been stripped naked and tortured. And at the end of the message, I said, 'All of these things happened to you. You're homeless. You had to flee. You were treated badly. You were tortured. But you didn't have a choice. Jesus had a choice. He knew that all this would happen to him when he came to this world. But he came anyway.'" And she said, many of the people there in that group knelt down right where they were. They put up their hands and said, "He's the only one who really understands." That's the message of Christmas, folks. We have a God who understands. We have a God who knows exactly what it's like. And to us, he's come to bring joy and peace, not just at Christmas, but whole year long. God uses the nations to fulfill his purposes. He uses ordinary people to fulfill his plans. He uses ordinary people to spread this word that we have a God that understands. What good is it to me that Mary was full of grace if my life isn't touched by grace? What good is it to me that Mary trusted God if I don't trust God? What good is it to me that Mary did God's will if I don't do God's will? Does it really matter for me that Christ was born in Bethlehem? If he is not born in my own heart, if the baby born in Bethlehem is still just an idea at Christmas, a story that we tell every year, about this time every year, then there will never be any peace and joy in my life. And all of the things that today I think are so important will one day crumble into dust if I don't know this baby born in Bethlehem. A long time ago, they had a singing group called the Beatles. George Harrison was a member of that group. Near the end of his life, when he was battling cancer, he was interviewed, and they were talking to him about his life. And they asked him, "What do you think is most important?" And he said, "Everything else in life can wait, but the search for God cannot wait." May this be the Christmas in which we really receive him. May this be the Christmas in which he becomes real in our lives. And may we take the message of that good news and tell somebody else this Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, we give you glory and we give you praise. Lord, we believe you came for us, Emmanuel, that you came to deliver us and give us joy and peace, take away our sins, and set us free. And Lord, if we've never asked you into our hearts, we do that today. Lord, we need the God who understands to be in our lives. We need the God who came to forgive us of our sins to be in our lives. And Lord, we open our hearts to you today. We say, "Come in, Lord Jesus. Come in and take up residence in my heart. Live in my life. I'm sorry for my sins, Lord. Thank you for dying for them. I believe you died for me. I receive you into my life. I receive you into my life, in my heart. There's room in my heart for you, Lord." All these things we pray in Jesus' name. And we give you glory. Amen.